Well, this morning I'd like to spend a little while looking at the account of the two thieves, the two violent criminals on either side of Jesus. They weren't just ordinary petty criminals. The Romans didn't use the punishment of crucifixion for those kinds of criminals. They saved crucifixion for the worst, for the scum of society. And they would include runaway slaves as part of that. But it was undoubtedly the fact that these malefactors would have committed murder, would have committed highway robbery. They would have been some part, perhaps, of some sort of ancient mafia organization. And as we learn, our Lord Jesus was numbered amongst the transgressors. He was counted there as part of that wicked crew. And there is in the Bible, in every detail that is recorded, there is immense significance. Much that is not recorded, which the evangelist John tells us about, but God has selected what we do know. And I want to look here at this account and try and draw some lessons from it for all of us, I trust. The first thing we need to do is to see what this passage does not teach, what it negates, what it would deny. The first thing we need to be quite clear about this is that this passage does not teach what is called universalism. It does not teach that everybody is going to go to heaven. As we indeed find, one of the malefactors did repent. He did turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." But the other malefactor, the other wrongdoer, certainly did not. And not everyone who dies is going to heaven. Whatever you may have heard in certain kinds of funeral services, or whatever you may hear on the media or in other places, those places that claim to believe that there is a heaven, a passage like this completely denies universalism. Not everyone is going to heaven. The second thing this passage makes clear is not true is a teaching that the cults teach. It's called soul sleep. That is that when you die, your soul goes into some sort of suspended animation, rather like a hibernating insect drifting around in the skies, in the upper atmosphere, and then suddenly it springs awake. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, would teach something similar. But we notice that the Lord Jesus says to the repenting thief, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's no soul sleep there, it is today. The very moment that thief died, the very moment his soul and body were separated, Jesus promises him he will go into paradise. And therefore, thirdly, this passage quite clearly shows us that the whole idea of reincarnation is wrong. Many people, many religious beliefs today would teach that you come back in some sort of different form from what you are in this life. You come back maybe again and again, depending on how you've done, depending on how you've performed morally. You may not even come back as a human being. You may come back as a frog or an insect or something like that. And that kind of teaching, that kind of reincarnation, is popular in New Agey type religion. Well, this passage blows that teaching apart, does it not? Because Jesus says to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's not coming back. He's going forever into paradise with Christ. And then, fourthly, this passage does not teach purgatory. It doesn't teach purgatory. Now, according to Roman Catholic teaching, no one is perfect, which, of course, is true apart from Jesus. But Catholic teaching would say that everyone, or nearly everyone, will finally atone for their sins by suffering in this imaginary place, purgatory, this place they say exists where people are purged in the flames, not unlike the flames of hell. They may be there for 10 years, 1,000 years, 100,000 years, but eventually they will have atoned for their sins. Well, if ever there was a candidate for purgatory, it's this penitent highway robber, because he'd done nothing good up to this point, and he was getting into heaven by the skin of his teeth. So if ever there was a candidate for purgatory, it has to be this man. But Jesus promises him, today you will be with me in paradise. There is no such place as purgatory. This passage also does not teach that good works earns you salvation. That if you are a Christian this morning, or if you want to become a Christian, that the way to achieve it is by good works, morally, religiously, whateverly. Because this man, this highway robber, had done little, nothing really, of any kind of good work. He rebukes his fellow thief. He has a concern for the soul of the other man hanging there. He reminds him that we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. It's very, very thin, isn't it? It's a very scanty kind of good work. And up to that time, he was the worst of the worst. Well, our good works, the Bible says, do not earn us salvation. Salvation in Christ is not by what we do, but by what God does for us in the Lord Jesus. And then clearly, and you may have heard this stressed if you've ever looked at this passage before, clearly this passage makes it clear that church ordinances are not essential for salvation. This passage does not teach the absolute necessity of baptism in order to be saved. The thief had no opportunity to be baptized, either by sprinkling, effusion, immersion, or any other way. He wasn't a Baptist, he wasn't an Anabaptist, he wasn't a Pedobaptist. He hadn't had opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. He hadn't had any contact with church ordinances. And there is no river, there is no stream, there is no font, there is no baptismal pool, there's no bread, there's no wine, whatever its constituency, that is essential for salvation. It teaches that. It teaches that. And then, seventh, this passage does not teach that being near to death means that you are more likely to come to Jesus Christ. Now, on the face of it, it could look like that, as they're hanging there, railing on Christ, and then one of them repents. But in fact, only one of them repents. And it is an anecdotal point that's said by those that have been involved in some sort of drastic crisis situation. For example, a ship that's been struck maybe in the war by shells or a torpedo, and people are in the water and they're drowning. And the anecdotal evidence is that people tend to spend their last desperate moments crying out, shouting, swearing, blaspheming. Don't think that just by leaving, putting off coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior till you're near to death, that you will be able to do it. This passage does not teach that. One of those men went to hell. Well, let's think for a moment what it does teach. What does this historical account teach? Now, clearly, it does teach wonderfully that although only one of these two men was saved, one was saved. And therefore, it does say, and it does encourage each of us in this way, that it is never too late to turn to Christ. It's never too late. It's virtually the last minute for the thief. And he turns to the Lord Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Maybe you're not a very young person here this morning, And you have been under gospel preaching. You have heard the message of Jesus Christ for many, many years, maybe decades, maybe from when you were a Sunday school. And you know that you've wasted most of your life. You've not lived for Christ. You've lived in God's world. You've breathed his fresh air, and you're not saved. And you're saying to yourself, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I've made up my mind. I've made my bed. I've got to lie in it. It's just too late. Well, surely this passage challenges that. It wasn't too late for this particular man. You may have heard of a Puritan man called John Flavel, who ministered in Dartmouth in the 1650s. Every Sunday he would preach to the sailors there and to those, many of them emigrating to New England. And one time there was a 15-year-old lad in his congregation, a man called Luke Short, who was on his way to New England. And Luke Short emigrated and became a farmer there. And he was apparently a very vigorous man for his day, full of health and vigor, and lived to over 100 years old. I think it was about 102 he died at. And one day when he was about 100, he was sitting in one of his fields reflecting upon his long life. And he recalled a sermon that he'd heard as a boy on 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, in which John Flavel had impressed upon his congregation that if you do not turn to Christ, if you're not Christ's, then ultimately you are under the curse of God. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And as he thought about those words, it suddenly occurred to him that he had never been converted, that he was still under the curse of God. And 85 years after he heard that sermon, and when he nearly died, he came under conviction of sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never too late to be saved. It's never too late to turn to the Lord. Maybe I'm speaking to someone particularly this morning. It's not too late. The third thing that, or the second thing that it teaches that positively in this passage, obviously, is that none are too wicked to be saved. No one's too wicked. He's not the only wicked man, outwardly wicked man that the Lord Jesus saved. We know Saul of Tarsus, the murderer, the blasphemer, the persecutor of Christians. We know of those in Corinth, some of those had a very seedy sort of lifestyle. And of course, we're all wicked inwardly. But no one is too wicked to be saved. This man proves it. Let me tell you another couple of anecdotes. A man called Colonel James Gardner. A colonel in his day was like a general today. He was born in 1688, and in 1719 he was assigned to the French embassy, to the British embassy in Paris. He was a tall, handsome man, and apparently he took full advantage of the lewdness of the Parisian court. Well, he had a godly mother and a godly aunt who used to pray for him. And one night in July 1719, as he was waiting to keep a midnight rendezvous with a married woman, he had an hour or so to kill, and he picked up a book that his mother had slipped into his baggage. It was called The Christian Soldier. It was written by Thomas Watson. And as he began to read this, in fact, he was looking for clues about military tactics. As he began to read this, God suddenly gave him a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And a voice seemed to say, "O sinner, did I suffer all this for thee? And are these the returns?" Well, he never made the assignment that night. And for 2 months, God was really searching that man, ransacking that man's conscience over all his sins. And then 2 months later, he heard preached another sermon, "Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins." And he became a Christian, a very devoted, zealous Christian. mixed in high society, had audience with the Prince and Princess of Wales, the highest ranking officer to be killed at the Battle of Preston Pans. But the point is this, he was a wicked man. He had lived a life, a colourful life, and yet Jesus received him. Maybe you're a younger person here. Maybe you've done Second World War studies. Let me tell you something they probably didn't teach you as part of your history module. Did you know that the Nazi criminals who were held in Nuremberg after the war had a Lutheran, an American Lutheran chaplain, a man called Henry Gericke? Did you know that through the ministry of Henry Gericke, a number of these prominent Nazis came to faith in Jesus Christ? In fact, at one time, not too long ago, Gericke's affidavit was on the internet. It may still be on the internet, in which he described his meeting with a number of these men. Let me just give you one example. Von Ribbentrop was Hitler's foreign minister, closely involved with the land grab of men of other nations, closely involved with the attack on the Soviet Union. And at first he wasn't interested in Gericke's visits to him in his cell. But eventually, apparently, a slow but steady change came over him, and he moved from arrogant indifference to sincere questioning. He became penitent and eager to turn from the past. And Gericke finally admitted him to the Lord's Supper, convinced that God had worked in his soul. And Ribbentrop's wife apparently agreed with her husband's pleadings that they should bring up, that she should bring up their children in a godly way if the verdict went against him. Well, it did go against him, and he was hung in October 1946. At 1 a.m. in one morning, he was called to go to the gallows, and there by the side of the gallows was his chaplain, Henry Gericke. And he told Gericke that he'd put all his trust in Christ. He climbed up the 13 steps to the trapdoor, and an American officer asked for his last words. Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And then I think his next words are just as significant. He then turned to his chaplain and he said, "I'll see you again." And then the black hood over his face and he dropped through the trap door. There's no one too bad to turn to Christ. The next thing that this passage teaches us is that Jesus Christ did nothing wrong. As one of the criminals says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." We know that's the case from the gospel records. We know that's the case from the accounts of the four evangelists. And it's true from the other writings of the New Testament. Peter would testify, he did not revile back when he was reviled. He did not blaspheme. The evangelists make clear he prayed for his enemies, that they couldn't pin anything on him. All the accusations that they tried to pin on him were false. Jesus did nothing wrong. This passage reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior because he was absolutely sinless. He took a completely righteous life to his grave. Not only righteous in terms of what he didn't do, but righteous in terms of how he fully expressed the law of God in all the beauty of holiness. This passage teaches that. This passage also teaches that if you're saved, if you're really saved, that it will make a real difference in your life. Now, I know I've already said that the penitent thief didn't have time for good works, but there was certainly time for a change in his heart, in his attitude. Just think of him for a moment of his behavior and his attitude, let's say half an hour before he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing what the other thief was doing. He was crying to Christ, "Well, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us." There was no fear of God there. There was no sense of his sin there. The only thing he was concerned about was to get clear of the punishment. There was no sense of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was thinking indeed of escape, there was no sense of the wrongness of what he had done. It was just defiance. It was in your face defiance. And yet, when he begins to understand just who Jesus is, when he begins to understand by the Holy Spirit the man who is hanging next to him, who prays for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." When he begins to think about the silence and the lack of blasphemy and the lack of cursing of this man, the Holy Spirit brings him to a completely different attitude. Now there is a fear of God. Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? Now there is a sense of the lordship of Christ. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now there is not so much a desire to escape the punishment, but a desire to be with Christ. It really changes you if you're saved. Have you been saved? Have you had this change of attitude, this change of heart that we read of? And then notice, fifthly, this salvation, this narrative reminds us that salvation involves a definite decision. I'm not saying we're saved by mere decision, by mere willpower. Of course not. But nonetheless, when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, there will be a definite decision. He turns to Jesus. He says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's a movement of his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something definite. He's not been saved by osmosis. He's not been saved by the fact that he's in some sort of temporal proximity to the Son of God. He's not been saved by the fact that there's disciples near and the women, the godly women around. There's a definite movement in his soul. Have you ever definitely closed with Jesus Christ? The sixth thing this passage does teach is that Jesus hears prayer. Because the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Look, I've just got too much on my mind at the moment. You know, it would have been all right when I was mixing with the tax collectors and sinners. It would have been all right for you to have come to me then. I had plenty of time then, but I've got my work cut out. And don't bother me now." Of course, the Lord Jesus doesn't react like that. Back comes the answer. "Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus hears prayer. And if Jesus heard this prayer when he was about to descend into the darkness of God's wrath for our sins, if Jesus heard this prayer at a time of great physical weakness, a time when all seemed lost, humanly speaking, to his cause and his kingdom, at this moment when Satan was getting ready to dance on his grave, if Jesus could hear such a prayer then, how much more will he hear your prayer for salvation and your prayer as a believing child of God? Now he's in the glory. Now he's in paradise, the King's garden. Now he's in that place of delight and bliss and happiness. Jesus hears prayer. The seventh thing this passage teaches us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, I have just at the back of my mind a famous saying of a rabbi, and if I wasn't on this cross, I could give you some more teaching, but my time's run out. And you need to just recall what this rabbi said and what that rabbi said. Jesus says, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. There's no other name, the New Testament says, under heaven whereby we must be saved. I say, me. He's the only way to God. And then we notice that this passage teaches us the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already indicated the speed with which the Lord Jesus heard this man's prayer, the speed with which Christ in his suffering responded to him. The Lord Jesus, about to go into the darkness, which can only be explained, and it isn't really explained, by those words he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness and the words interpret each other, and there's a huge mystery in the middle of that. What did it mean to the Lord Jesus Christ to be made sin for us? What did it mean to Christ to become an object of the wrath of God? All the arrows and all the fire of God descending upon him, the consuming flame of God's wrath. What did it mean to Christ to come into the oven of God's wrath, to pass between the pieces, as it were? Has God dealt with him as the sinner, as the worst sinner, as the sinner of sinners? We cannot begin to imagine it. And here's the Lord Jesus giving his time, his love, his compassion for this wretched man, this evil man, there as he says to him, Lord, or as he says to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Don't doubt the love of Jesus. Don't doubt that Jesus will receive you. Jesus will not turn you away. And then finally, what does this passage teach? This passage teaches us that the whole human race is portrayed in these two thieves. They are paradigm men. They're pattern men. There's a man, both men born in Adam, both men living sinners, living the lives of sinners. Not very nice sinners, but sinners. One man finishing his life in Christ. That's the whole human race for you. We're united, we're solid in sin, we're solid in our forefather Adam. Even the little Prince George has the same forefather as the rest of the human race, solid in Adam, in original sin, solid in a bad heart, a heart in which there's the worst, the vilest of all lusts and affections that are against God and the hostility to God, solid in darkness. But there are those in whom the Spirit of God works to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and then finally into paradise, the King's garden, the bosom of Abraham, heaven itself, in other words. That's the whole human race. That's where we all are this morning. Some of us are in Christ, some of us not yet in Christ. May the Holy Spirit enable you to understand what you should do. Amen.